I was going to start out by saying Pastor Jim is no longer with us, but I thought that was a bad joke. So he is on vacation, so gives us an opportunity to step in and to teach. We're going to pick up where he left off last week. So if you're new here, if you haven't been here for a while, we've been in the book of Hebrews. We started out in Hebrews chapter 1 and then took 2 weeks to go through Hebrews chapter 2. We are now in Hebrews chapter 3. So if you'll flip over there, I want to just give a little bit of a quick background again for the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is unknown, but for about 1,200 years, it has been known as the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. It was a letter. It was a letter written. You know, oftentimes we study letters here, and I heard a pastor say the other day, wouldn't it be cool if we just came together sometime for a service, and we did nothing but read it like it was a letter? Like, just read it, and then go, man, that was great, and go home. And no teaching, just read the letter. That would be kind of cool to do, huh? There have been some that said it possibly was a Barnabas, others who said Apollos, but whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews, we can all agree that he was inspired by God, and just like the rest of the authors throughout God's word. The letter was written before the destruction of the Hebrew temple in 70 AD, and it was written to Jewish converts to Christianity, who were familiar with the Old Testament, and they were very tempted to go back to their old ways. And so the theme of this book is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. To resist temptations to return to the ways that can't save. A lot of those things were just tradition and religion. And to not to give up or quit, but rather persevere in this spiritual contest that we're in. Otherwise, the same judgment will fall you, and we're going to talk about that here in just a bit, that happened to this rebellious generation of Israelites that fell in the desert after they were able to make their way out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. So chapter 1, we saw when we studied that with Pastor Jim, is the supremacy of Jesus, that he is greater than an angel, greater than angels. This is important information to the Jewish people for him to set this tone. We know that. We all would say, well, absolutely, we already know that. Chapter 2 was the humanity of Jesus, which is good for us to remember that Christ made himself a man, or that God made him a man so that we could understand, so we could relate. And he was tempted and he suffered just as a human man. So today we turn our attention to this third chapter of Hebrews, which calls us to reflect on Jesus Christ and his life. And let's just dive right in here. Again, this letter addressed the Christian community whose faith was wavering due to the Jewish. But I want to give a little, spoiler alert. I'm just going to tell you what the title of this message and this study is Don't Let Your Heart Get Hard. That's what it is. Don't let your heart get hard. There you go. I gave it away. Let's close in prayer. No, sorry. But let's start out with the first six verses of chapter 3. And I'm reading from the NIV, but you're welcome to read from whatever version you like the best. Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to the confidence and the hope which we glory. So, Jesus greater than Moses. Very important for us to read that. First we see, though, says that there's something that stood out to me in verse 1. It says, when he's talking about Jesus, we share in this heavenly calling. Do you realize we're sharing in the same calling and the same purpose that Jesus Christ is? did. We have that same thing, that same calling. It should be a blessing to know that we're kind of partners in this. Yes, he's Christ. He's over us. He is the Son of God. But we partner in him, that we are all ambassadors, that we're all going forward to share this message with a lost and dying world. You have that calling too. Can I make that clear? You say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have a calling. No, my calling happens to be what it is, but you all have a calling, amen? If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, we've been studying the gifts of the Holy Spirit and seeking out what are the gifts that God gave you, but all of those gifts, everybody's been given a gift, gifts with an S, and they are all to be used for the kingdom, which makes it that your calling, that this is what you're supposed to do to further the kingdom of God, because as believers in Jesus Christ, that is our responsibility. Do I hear an amen? And then it says that Jesus the apostle, I think that's one of the first times we have seen Jesus called an apostle. We don't often apply that word to Jesus. The ancient Greek word translated apostle really means something like ambassador. And we know that word. In the sense, Jesus is the Father's ultimate ambassador. And we are all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, this is specific to all believers, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we have a responsibility to go out and share it with this lost and dying world. And I'm going to tell you, it's getting worse. Do I hear an amen? Doesn't matter who's president, who's leading the world is continuing to get worse and worse as we go forward. And then we see that he is our high priest, and we know that, right? We know that Christ is our high priest, and he's the one that we're supposed to go to. He's that ultimate mediator between us and God. That's why we pray to Jesus. And then we see all of this about Moses, and you have to understand something. What he was saying to the Jews was kind of like blasphemy to the Jews, because Moses was everything. They thought that Moses was closer to God than the angels were. That's why we started out in chapter 1 talking about Jesus being greater than the angels, to kind of put things in order and put things in place for the Jewish people. We know these things now on this side of things, but they did not. And this was kind of not okay. I'm sure this kind of shook some people, even though they were now converted to Christianity, that they're like, you're talking about our boy. You can't do that. Moses, who was Moses? What was he to the Israelite people? Let's talk about that for a second. Moses was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a leader who was the central to the Israelites' entire history. He was a leader. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. We're going to talk about that in a bit. And into the promised land, he was a political, military, and religious leader who taught the Israelites how to live as God's people. He was the lawgiver. Moses received the Ten Commandments. Remember that? Remember Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain with it? Yeah. He brought those Ten Commandments from God and wrote them down in the first five books known as the Torah. He was a channel between God and the Hebrews. This is what we kind of understand. And I don't know if Pastor Jim has really played upon that. Jesus is kind of now taking the place of Moses. Moses was their Jesus, really. He heard from God, and he told the people what God said. And that's who they went to. They listened to Moses. And now we have Jesus who does that very thing, and now we have the Holy Spirit as well. Moses was an intermediary between God and the Israelites, receiving God's word and then delivering it to the people. He was the founder of Israel. At Mount Sinai, Moses established the religious community of Israel and renewed the covenant between God and the Israelites. And he is an important figure in all Abrahamic religions. Moses is considered a major prophet in Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and other religions as well. But Jesus is greater. And they needed to hear this and understand this. They no longer were to go to tradition, which was what their temptation was to go back to tradition and to follow the ways that Moses had laid out. Jesus is the Son of the Builder. Jesus was there from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the beginning, Jesus was there. Moses was a great servant, great man of God, but different and needed to be made different in the minds of these Jewish believers. You see, Jesus is not just a messenger. He's the ultimate messenger sent by God. He's not just a priest. He's a perfect high priest who stands between us and God. In comparison, even Moses, who was a great servant of God, was merely a servant in God's house. Jesus, however, is the son over God's house, and he's worthy of more honor than Moses. You know, we can do that same thing. We can put people in the place. Sometimes people can take the place of honor and respect and focus over God sometimes. It happens a lot in churches. You'll see people who put a pastor up on a pedestal or some kind of a leader. Maybe you do that in your life. Leaders, historical figures, or maybe personal mentors. But the truth is that none of those figures can compare to Jesus Christ. He's supreme over everything, and our faith should be placed on him fully, and we should be elevating him above every human being. It's the center of our faith. But there was a battle going on with these people who were tempted in mind and spirit to go back to the old ways, the tradition, the following of what Moses said. And the same is true for us. Amen. I don't know about you, but you know, as I've gotten stronger in the Lord, as I've grown in my faith, it's not so much of a struggle anymore. But boy, early on it was. I mean, we think of things that were a big struggle that God said, I'm taking this away from you, but we wanted to go back to. I'm going to be honest here, it was smoking cigarettes. I was a big cigarette smoker. And there was that big temptation to go back to what I felt was going to bring me peace in my spirit, because I could have a cigarette after some stressful thing, and it kept pulling me back for a long time. I remember the day that I gave up those cigarettes. I was at a church camp meeting service in Iowa, and I had my sweatshirt over my shirt, and I had my cigarettes in my pocket, and I remember when I left there, God said, throw them away. But I tell you, it was hard. It's hard for us to not think about going back to our old way of doing things. There's that old man, and it never goes away. As much as I prayed, and I know you have too, God, just take that desire out of my heart. I don't even want to think about those things. But he said, no, I'm stronger than that. You can rely on me. And there's things he hasn't taken away from me. I don't have any kind of desire whatsoever for cigarettes anymore, but there are still some times when it's easy to go back to the old ways. So he was making very clear in this first part, this is who Moses was. He's a great man. I'm not chopping him. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Then he goes on, starting in verse 7. And this was taken from Psalm 95. You can make note of that. You can jump over there and see that if you like. But this is a big warning that's coming. And I want you to pay attention to something, because we can look at these historical things and go, well, that was written to the Jews, and I've never been a Jew. So it doesn't apply to me. Oh my gosh, yes, this so much applies to us today. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 says, so, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall not enter my rest. Let's talk a little bit about what went on then. We had this conversation the other day. We were talking about historical places and facts and all of those things, and talking about some of the things that still exist today. And I forgot my jump drive to bring out here to show you some of the pictures that I pulled up. But a couple of these things that I mentioned, you can go online, you can look them up, and you can see exactly what I'm talking about. But it's not necessarily a history lesson today, but it's what were these people who died in the desert not believing in God, what did they see? First of all, let's talk about how many people were there. I don't know about you, but you know, we get this idea. We've seen the movies, and you see this mass amount of people that pass through, and we kind of have different numbers in our head, or maybe no number at all. We just kind of thought it was a big group of people, and everybody knew everybody. You know, so they all kind of just hung out, and they knew each other, and they knew Moses, and it was all that going on. Actually, not quite true. So the Torah, in multiple places, describes a vast number of Israelites leaving Egypt and traveling the wilderness. The number is put at about 600,000 men. Just the men is mentioned, aged 20 to 60. But if you include the women and children, that low end would be about 1,200,000 people that left Egypt on that day. Now, the book of Numbers goes even further and gives us a little more specifics and says 603,550 men, which if the population, as they figured things, we could be between 2.5 and 3 million people who left and were out there in the desert together. This was a massive society. I think it's important to understand that because, well, let's look at it from this context. In 2023, do you know how many people were in Colorado Springs? Just Colorado Springs, not El Paso County. You were very close. 488,664 people in Colorado Springs last year. Denver, want to take a shot at that? I was surprised at this. Denver in 2023? 716,577. So if we add the two of those together, it comes up to that lowest number that there possibly were that left Egypt on that day. So about 1,205,000 people that if we brought Colorado Springs and Denver together and we all headed into the mountains, roughly that amount of people. And I'm like, wow. So I would know a few people that I was around, but this was a massive society that made its way into the wilderness. But the thing that we have to keep in mind here is, what did they see? What did the Israel, what did these people see as they traveled with Jesus? And they all would have been privy to everything that I'm about to say. The first thing that they saw was that they were released from Egypt. Now that culminated from a lot of things that happened. Pharaoh didn't willingly set the Israelites free. He didn't say, oh, just go. He said, let my people go. And then they just left. No. He only released them after experiencing those 10 plagues. Remember those? 10 plagues that happened all throughout Egypt that everybody saw. Looked like it was coming from the hand of Moses himself. And then it culminated in the death of Pharaoh's son. So he was forced to just say, get out of here, leave. So they saw that. That already would be like, you know, we're trying to leave. He won't let us go. But God brought these 10 specific plagues out of nowhere that these things happened. And if you haven't read that, you should reread that and say, how could I be there and not believe that God is who God is? Or at least look to Moses and go, man, where's he getting his power from? So we see the release from Egypt. Second, we see the crossing of the Red Sea. By the way, I looked up online because I was looking for some facts, and there is an entire website that talks about all the scientific reasons that these things actually happened. And this next thing in Red Sea, they just believe that there was a really big wind. So we know that when we got to the Red Sea, Moses stretched out his arms, and God divided the sea, and they passed through it. And then when they got to the other side, as the Pharaoh's armor was following after them, then he put up his arms again, and the sea caved in him. Now, the sea that was blown apart by a strong wind is, at its lowest point, 1,610 feet deep. At its deepest point, it's 9,970, and they haven't gotten the exact place. I know you've probably heard, well, there's a land bridge and all of that, and some of that has been debunked, so be careful of what you read and see. There's some idea they have where they would have gone through. They've found in that water, and you can see those online. If I'd have brought my jump drive, I would have showed you one of the pictures of chariot wheels under the water that are barnacle encrusted. But they were there. They walked through these walls of water and saw that a man raised his hands and some entity moved the water apart so that they could pass through. 2 million, we'll just go with that number, 2 million people saw it all. They walked through it. They experienced it. The third thing we see is manna from heaven. That's pretty cool. Moses asked God for food and manna came from heaven. Not just once, not a couple times, but four. 40 years, and quail at night that they could eat. Now, manna, if you don't know, was a sweet, light, a white, flaky, bread-like substance that God provided to the Israelites for 40 years. You know, I got to believe, just think about the kids that were born in the midst of this travel. and they were just born, and man, that's just normal. Yeah, food falls from the sky. Yeah. It's just, you know, that's just what happens. I mean, but the people who were there, a part of it, they knew that was not normal. It didn't happen in Egypt. So something was happening and God was moving. But they saw all of this again. And in 40 years, did not believe in God. Fourth, that pillar of fire and smoke. That's cool. You know, that there was in Exodus 13, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud that led them along the way. So this pillar of cloud was where they followed it, and it led them in the right direction to be at the right place, to camp out the right places. And by night, it was a pillar of fire that lit their way and made it easier for them to travel. But, you know, that happens normally. You know, we see that, you know, all the time. I don't know about you, but I've seen pillars of fire. And they followed it every day for 40 years. They saw it. 40 years. Then we see the water from the rock of the desert, and there is a really cool picture. They found a rock that they believe is that rock. And you can look at it. There was a moat that was built around it. It's kind of fallen apart where they would have built that to try and capture some of the water. And that comes up in Exodus chapter 17 where it says, I stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So again, I don't know how many there were of the elders of Israel, but they were standing there. They were the leaders who shared everything with the rest of the people. So if the rest of the people weren't there, at least the elders were there to share everything. And mind you, those elders died in the desert too because they lost faith. And he called the place Massah and Meribah. And so this happened in their presence, and it provided water for all of the people in the middle of the desert. Again, there's a scientific, it's just the stupidest thing you'll ever see. It is the driest area of the desert, and yet here Moses walks up, whacks a rock, it cracks in two, water pours from it, and continues to pour from it to give these people all of the moisture that they need. The sixth thing and the last thing. God set the top of a mountain on fire in the presence of all of the people. They all saw it. If you go online, you can look at that area, and there all of these mountains are kind of a reddish-brown color, all of them, but one is black on top. And they're doing testing on the rocks and all of this. That's crazy. We can still see it today. But they saw it in person. It says, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The mountain was wrapped in smoke, and the mountain shook violently. The smoke rose like a furnace, and the mountain quaked. Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord appeared by the consuming fire on the top of the mountain. They all stood and watched it. So why is this important for us to look at today? For 40 years, these people lived and moved every step of the way with God showing himself over and over and over again. And yet their hearts turned away from him, turned away from believing him. You know, I sometimes pray, and I thought that, you know, if the miracles that God did back then, maybe if they were now, people would believe. And they would come, you know, they would do that. But let's be honest, how many of you, raise your hand, would say, I believe I have seen a miracle in my life? Absolutely. And I proclaimed it. Anytime God does something, I tell everybody about it that I can tell about it, that God did another miracle. So we see it all the time. It's different necessarily, not the same as what they did back then. But this big society moving as a giant city, and the things that were going on there, very much like the world that we live in today. A lot of distractions, a lot of things going on, people who said they believed, people who left Egypt who never believed in God, but yet were with the crowd. And all of those people had influence. Satan's influence was throughout, obviously, because these people turned their backs. It was a little different then, and John and I were talking about this the other day. it was a little bit different then, kind of, because they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ back then, right? So they had to believe by faith and believe God's word, what was being taught, and walk according to it, walking in faith and trusting in God. Okay. Now we have salvation, but isn't that the same thing? And when they stopped believing in God and following his ways, the term once saved, always saved, and I know I'm going to rattle a few people, is not in Scripture. I don't worry about my salvation. I'm not worried that somehow I'm going to lose it. That used to be the joke when we were in the Nazarene church. I grew up in the Nazarene church. It said, yeah, he lost his salvation. Are you like, well, what are you looking around for? I dropped it here somewhere. Could you guys find it for me? You know, I lost it. No. But here's what I believe as I read Scripture. Pastor Jim wrote a paper out there, I think it's out there on the wall out there, that are a bunch of conditional statements that are given to believers, that if you do these things, then you'll receive these things. So there has to be, if there's an if, then there has to be another option as well. And I believe that I don't lose my salvation by sinning, because how many of y'all sinned this last week, probably? If you don't all raise your hand, you're in trouble. Because you probably did. In thought, in word, something came out of your mouth, shouldn't have gone, shouldn't have been there, something I know I shouldn't do, something I shouldn't think. So not that. But I believe that as I read Scripture, that a gift freely given to me could be a gift freely returned. Now you look at me like, what are you talking about? Because I think that God is not going to make me take what I don't want to take. Now, before I get going, some people say, well, there has never been in Scripture a time when someone who's walked in the glory of God, who was definitely one of his and wholeheartedly 100% and walked away from it. Not true. Satan was an angel. Satan was an angel created to worship God and had the ability to walk away from it. Maybe some of you in your life, you know somebody who just what you knew of them before, they were sold out for the Lord, and now there's just nothing there. And I know a few people. I don't know. I don't know their hearts. I try and reach out to them when I can, but I don't know. But there seems to be that option. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We know the parable of the sower in Luke, right? So the question is, as we start reading that, can a born-again believer lose, if you will, forfeit their salvation? How can we harden our hearts by rejecting God's teaching, by ignoring the Holy Spirit, by turning our backs on God? Luke chapter 8 says, for those on the rocky ground are the ones who received the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. And that's why it's so important for us to be involved in discipleship, especially when someone first comes to Christ, to be able to spend time with them and get them invested, get them involved in Bible study. I think that's vitally important because that's a time of weakness. They don't have what they need behind them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world, salvation, by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saved, and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were in the beginning. It would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to know it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed returns to wallowing in the mud. And then Matthew 24 says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. So the question is this, what would it take for you to leave where you are with Christ right now and say, I don't want it? I have no idea. I can't fathom that happening. I can't. You say that happened? No, it's not going to happen. But Satan fights hard against us, doesn't he? because he wants to make us ineffective, but I also think he desires for us to come to a place where we go, you know, I have been so much back in the world, I have been so much in all of this stuff that I'm not even really sure I believe that God is who he says he is anymore. And I see that if you're ever online, there's lots of influencers out there who like to talk about the deconstruction process. Have you heard that? Deconstructing the faith, that's a big thing right now. And some of those people deconstruct and then they reconstruct with a correct understanding of God's word. But there are too many of them that I see they have deconstructed. They're no longer believers. They say, I don't believe. No way. I do not believe God is real. I don't believe hell is real. I don't believe any of that's real. It's a bunch of junk. I didn't know them before. But what would it take for you to find yourself in that place? I say not possible. But we hear those songs about, you know, is it Casting Crowns that sings about that song that it's a slow fade? It's by doing this thing and not coming to a place of repentance. I think repentance is important. You know, I know this. Christ saved me once for all sin. Amen? Praise God. He saved me once for all sin, cast all the knowledge of my sin into the deepest, darkest ocean. But I still, when I sin, I go before the Lord and say, Lord God, please forgive me for that. I still repent. Keeps my heart soft. I was convicted, and I went to the Lord and said, Lord, please forgive me for that. When I stop doing that, that's a problem. Now I can continue to sin. Now it becomes a regular thing. Now I find myself involved in other things, and it can continue to grow and grow. And at some point, if I don't stop and say, whoa, where am I going? I could find myself in that place where it was just like these Hebrew believers. They did. They saw it for 40 years. They saw God's move. They believed in him. And then when it came to the end, he goes, I'm looking at them, and they got nothing. It could happen to us. I don't want to walk in fear, and that's not what I think that we need to take from this. What we need to take from this is it is Satan's desire. He is a prowling lion. He's waiting around every corner to get us to fall, to get us to stumble, to get us to do something stupid, and then just continue to run with it. But I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid at all. I serve God. And he convicts me, and he convicts you. And I believe that there were things every time he saw the people start to go a direction, he did something else so that they could see. I just touched on a few things, but God's presence was all over the place there. And we see him all over the place here. But it states very clearly that if we don't listen and our hearts become hardened, we risk missing out on the rest and the peace that God offers the rest of us. And we need to take the warning. Not just say, well, I come to church, because statistically, probably right now, if Christ returned right now, would there be seats still occupied? Well, I hope he doesn't take the body with him. I don't want the body. I want to go and get a new one. But would there be seats still occupied? There's a video online. I think I've mentioned this before. It's like it's a little YouTube video clip, and it shows a pastor preaching from the front, and he's preaching about Christ's return and says that he'll come like a thief in the night, a clap of thunder, and there is a clap of thunder, and this congregation that goes bright, and when it comes back, about a third of the people are still sitting there, and the rest are gone. Sad part is in the United States, I believe that there are probably some pulpits that are still going to be occupied. I hope not, but it's true. And then verse 11 that we see there makes it very clear that they're not in glory with God. All of those Israelites that we read that so dramatic story about, they died in the desert. They are not with him. They once believed, and then they chose to choose something else besides him. They chose to walk away from that. They got caught in sin in this massive society that was going around. We saw that they were worshiping idols. There's all kinds of crazy things going on. And even when we read that in Scripture, you're like, how? How could you not be going, oh my gosh, there's God again. Look, there's the fire and there's the smoke. And man, all that happening on a regular basis. But the truth of the matter is, if we stop right now, can you just see God's hand all around you? I do. I see him at work. I see him moving. I see him doing things. They turned towards idols. And God was right there in their face the entire time. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." It's kind of strong language. But we often underestimate the terrible nature of our unbelief. Refusing to believe God is a serious sin. It really is. Because it shows an evil heart departing from the living God. Unbelief is not the inability to understand. We all struggle with that, right? But the unwillingness to trust God. It is the will, not the intelligence, that's involved here. Now, let me get this straight. It's not a struggle with unbelief. You know, we all struggle from time to time of whether we're going to trust God that he can come through. Amen? Share a little story with you. Many of you follow me on social media, so you know my journey that I've been through. June 21st of 2024, a pickup truck backed into my car. Just a little damage on the bottom, damaged the radiator. We just got our car back the other day. For 2 months, it sat at an auto body shop while the insurance company battled over whether it was my fault that some contamination happened or not. And you know what? It was a silly thing. But as I was very transparent about online, I struggled in that. I'm a provider in my house. I take my job as the husband in this house, that I am the soldier. I'm here to take care of things. I want to make sure things go right. I want to protect my family. Right now, my family is my wife. And I don't know if you know, but Kelly has a medical condition that they call a blood cancer. It's not cancer, but it's something like that. And she has to make trips to the doctor, and things need to go on like that. And I need a dependable car. And I have no other car. I only have one car. And I got to tell you, I fought a battle for a long time. Many of you prayed for me. And I struggled. And God kept saying, "But have you not remembered all of the things I did before?" And I could remember those things, but there was still some doubt. Not doubt in God could come through, because I know God's power. He can do anything he wants. Amen? And I was praying for those things, and you were praying for those things. But it kept always coming back to me. Well, what am I going to do if this happens? What am I going to do? How am I going to handle this? It's the same thing that was happening here, where they're drawn away from what God's teaching and going towards their own thing of doing traditions and all of this stuff. I mean, in the early days, and I struggled with this, I don't know how many, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you in your mind, you know you struggle with some anxiety once in a while? I do. Even as a pastor, there's times when I do. And it's usually when I have no control over anything whatsoever. Which, to be honest, I have no control over anything that happens. I really do think about it that way. I mean, in the early days, something would be going wrong with the car, and I'd be like, that woman prayed. I tell you, you want to talk about prayer warrior? You look at my wife. She's a prayer warrior, because I would be like, "Well, man, I need to start selling blood at the blood bank. I ain't going to go sell this. I'm going to sell this." And eventually God would go, "Stop." I don't think God gets frustrated, but if he does, it's with me. "Just stop, Tracy. I got this. Trust me." And he did. He fixed our car. He returned it to us. Great things. But I struggled in that. But in that unbelief, I didn't turn my back on God. In fact, I want to say this. When you go through those difficult times, I want to encourage you to do something, which is what I did. God, what is missing from my life that I am struggling in this? What's missing? Because there's something missing. And I found that there were several things that, even as a pastor, things that I wasn't doing that were beneficial to me. I love to go on long walks. I've been on a weight loss journey, and I love this long walk, go about 4 miles. And when I walk, I listen to music. And I was listening to everything under the sun. I listened to a lot of different genres of music. And in the midst of this just turmoil, I turned on to a Christian radio station. If you want to know what it is, I can share with you how to get it on your phone. It is great. I'm going to tell you, every stinking song on that radio playlist of these Christian believers sang about God always coming through. God's got this. The miracle's coming. Stay on track. Focus on him. It was just a huge blessing to me, even though I was still struggling. I study God's word, but I wasn't studying it to the depth that I needed to. And my wife and I have been talking about getting back into a Bible study in the mornings, and we've neglected to do that. So now we're back in study. We just started the book of Acts. So that drew me back to there and a closer prayer walk. So God used those difficult times and can use those difficult times of doubt in our lives to draw us back. And that should be your prayer. Lord, what's missing in me that I'm in a place where I doubt a God that I have seen do things that you cannot believe? My wife's medical condition should still be in its worst place right now with all of the numbers in her blood and things like that. And she recovered so quickly to near perfect numbers that the doctor said, this doesn't happen. I go, yeah, it does. You just don't know the God that we know. Amen? So, I know that God loves me. I know that and so even in those times of weakness and unbelief, I struggle a little bit. But I did what you need to do next, and that's picks that up in verse 13. It says, and let's read through the rest of this chapter. But encourage one another daily, as it is called tomorrow, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And keep that in mind. It doesn't mean that sin's deceitfulness is not there having an effect on us. It's that we allow it to harden our hearts towards God. Okay? We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold on our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness, and to whom did God swear that he would never enter rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter his rest. So it's very key in this verse, as we see that we are called to encourage one another. We are sometimes very good at discouraging one another. We are good sometimes, as the church, we talk about from this pulpit, gossip and slander, and it goes on. And that's not encouraging. From one who's been the target of that, it's not encouraging. It's not. It's not building one another up. Our salvation is not a one-time event. Let's get that straight. Our salvation is an ongoing event, a lifetime journey in faith. We're told to hold on to Christ and encourage one another along the way. So Christianity is not a solo journey. I don't know what I would do without you people. I won't know what I would do without the prayers and the people that come alongside me and see that you're struggling and build you up and give a prayer. Prayer is vital. We're called to be in a community with one another, to strengthen each other and to encourage one another. That's why it's important to be involved more than just showing up here on Sunday. If you show up here on Sunday and you make your way out the door and say hi, bye, you're missing out. We have Bible studies that go on. We have home fellowships that go on. And those are very important. You should be a part of those things. Have friends within the church. If you're feeling weak and discouraged or tempted to turn away from God, reach out to your brothers and sisters. The Bible says that, and we have down here every Sunday, you'll notice that there's a couple guys standing here at the front. They're not just standing here just for their looks, because we are not that handsome. But they're standing down here for a reason. They're here to pray with you. So if you're struggling with something, maybe it's just something small. I believe that 2 million people walking across the desert, for some of them, it just started with something small, and it continued to grow. So let's come down. Let's deal with it. Let's take it before the Lord. Let's pray for you and build you up. That's what we want to do. Another thing is important, too, is to walk. I think this is probably the biggest failure within the church today. I speak as a pastor. When I talk to people, yes, we need to pray more. Amen. We know that. We need to be in God's word more. Yes, I do believe that. But some of us are in God's word and we're praying. But when there are specific things that happen, we do not do what God's word says to do in that situation. Hear me. There are specifics on how things should be handled when we face those things. And God's word says, this is how you do it. And I have seen too many people go, yeah, but I don't want to do that. I have a problem with this person. I'm not going to go talk. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry, that's a problem. And once you start discounting God's word and saying, no, I don't want to walk according to it, then we find ourselves in the desert. If you see God's word, as hard as it may be, forgiveness is talked throughout Scripture, about Scripture, and forgiveness for those around us, one another. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? I think that probably I could get a raise of hands, but there's probably somebody in your life that either you're struggling to or haven't or did, and it was very hard to forgive somebody in your life because of something that they did to you. I've shared this story before, and I think forgiveness is important. I've told you this before, that I believe that, and again, this is where Satan can get a foothold if we don't do that. Unforgiveness is like taking poison and hoping the person that you don't forgive dies. You're the one that's going to be doing the damage to it. I watched my sister, who I love dearly. Many of you have met my sister Robin, and she's been very open about this. But she was sexually assaulted by my uncle for overtime. My uncle Bill. The craziest thing I ever saw was one day as adults, and I knew this, to see my sister sitting on a couch and having a conversation with my Uncle Bill. I'm like, how in the world did you do that? She says, I had to come to a place where I had to forgive him because the damage was being done to me. See, that's all it takes, is something like that, not walking according to God's word, not letting things unforgiveness, not walking what God's word says, and then slowly our hearts become hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened to the place where we say, don't want it anymore. So I want you to reflect on this. I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to go back and revisit it. First of all, we have a high priest. We have a God. We now have the Holy Spirit that speaks to me in that still small voice and convicts me about things and tells me I should do things. Become like this, that when God is speaking to you, make this a habit, and I've tried to do this in the last few years, is when God starts telling you something, don't even hesitate, just do it. Some of you will get a text from me out of the blue, and hey, man, how are you doing? And a few of you have said, oh, man, thank you for doing that because this is going on. God gives me, put somebody on my heart, if I have your phone number, I'm going to text you right away, hey, I just thought of you, or situation, or, you know, driving down the road and you see something going on that you stop your car and help somebody. Whatever it is, that when you start to feel that conviction of God, that you act upon it right away. Just an encouragement. Let's heed this warning against hardening our hearts, because it could happen. It could. Remain faithful, remain firm, remain walking in joy and peace and the power and the strength of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's listen to God's voice today and not harden our hearts. Let's hold firmly to this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're going to close in prayer. Pups, we're going to meet down here. The elders are going to come. We're going to pray over Will and Christmas today. This is their last Sunday. And so we're going to gather up front here. Elders, George, you're an elder, right? Okay, we're going to come down here. If you'd like to come join us, it's not just for the elders, it's for all who know Will and Christmas. I want to pray for over them as they make this journey and make this change in their life. And we're going to pray for them over here as we worship the Lord. And I just want to say that if right now you've screwed up and your heart's starting to get hardened, but you're hearing what this says, confess it before the Lord right now, before it gets any harder. Come pray with the elders down front. When they get done praying for Will and Christmas, they'll be available. And let's keep our focus on this great and mighty Lord and Savior that we serve. Amen? Father God, we come to you today, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your presence and your power and your strength, and for that you are a God that even forgives us, even if there's someone here today or online their hearts been starting to get hardened. Maybe they've had bad feelings against you. Maybe they're hurt or mad at you. And you know, you're a God that can handle anger. But that they would confess that before you, that they would come back to the foot of the cross, Father God, that they would humble themselves before you and allow you to work and to soften their hearts, Father God. You are a great God, and we want to follow you and not, we want to learn from the the mistakes of the past. So, Father God, guide and direct us as we go forward from this place. You are a great God. We love you. We thank you. And it's in your great and glorious name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's worship him.